May 2nd, 1982 is a day in my life that has eternal significance because this was the day that I realized that I could be saved. It was the day that I realized that Christ had also died for me. And so after sitting down and talking with my parents later on in the evening, I confessed Christ, I repented of my sins, and I was baptized into him. Now, since this date, I'd love to tell you that everything has been smooth sailing, that I have been the perfect Christian, but that is not the case. And since this date, there have been many other mile-marking dates since then, because conversion is truly a process, but for me, that's the day when it started. If you are a Christian, I want you to think back to your starting point. I want to think back to your day, or if you can't narrow it down to one particular day, if you can narrow it down to that time in your life, that framework in your life, where things started for you in Christ Jesus. Because I have a question for you, and I want you to hold on to this question throughout this whole morning. What is different about you since that day? For me, it's evident because I was a kid on that day. And so I'm much taller. You know, that's something that a kid really looks forward to, being taller. I wear glasses, which is something a kid never looks forward to. I have a beard. That's kind of cool. But I also have gray hairs. So, you know, it's one of those things where it goes back and forth. But I'm really not asking about the superficial stuff. That's really inconsequential when you think about it. More to the point, what about you, how you think, how you feel, how you live your life has changed since Christ saved you? Think about this, because we're going to come back to it later on. Our text this morning is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're just going to be focusing on verses 1 through 4. And so as you turn there, let's go to God and ask his blessing on our time in this word. Our God and Father, we ask because we require, we depend upon the Holy Spirit to lead us through your truth. And so we would ask that you would make this time holy, that we would see how you are applying this word to the way we think and to the way we live. We ask for your help because we also know that it's difficult and what we're going to hear today might be hard. So we pray for your help. In the name of Christ, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" Whenever we study the Bible, we should always make sure that we never isolate a verse from its context. And I want to make sure that we don't do that here because this is a continuation of what we had looked at last week from chapter 2. In fact, if you just look at chapter 2, verse 6, and put that alongside of chapter 3, verse 1, you realize that this is one whole thought, because chapter 2, verse 6 says, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom," chapter 3, verse 1, "but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people." In fact, he begins to point out their immaturity. So just to remind you of what we had looked at last week, chapter 2, verses 6 through 16, talks about how conversion should normally progress. What it means for somebody to come to Christ Jesus and how the Holy Spirit is involved in taking somebody and changing them from who they were into who they are becoming, making them more and more like Christ Jesus. Some people would go so far as to point out some of the pronouns that Paul uses in chapter 2 where he says, we, to say this is the standard operating procedure for the apostles. This is what the church does. This is how we do it. And then chapter 3 comes and he says, but I had to do something different with you guys. Because when he comes to Corinth, something is wrong. Something is off in them. Something is not normal. And he refers to them as infants. There's just a couple of times throughout Scripture when being compared to an infant is a great thing. You remember that moment where Jesus says, don't suffer the little children to come unto me. And he tells everybody, if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you must make yourselves like one of these. You must be small like these kids are. Or when Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, he says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. We're going to be having a newborn in our house in a couple of months, and I'm trying to remind myself of what that's like. And so far, the only thing I keep fixating on is we got to get used to crying again. When a baby is hungry, that baby will cry until it gets what it wants, until it gets what it needs. And that's what Peter's saying. Be like that kid. Be like that kid who is never content, who is always hungry, who is craving that pure spiritual milk. And that is the picture of health for somebody who's a Christian. But if we were to apply that to what's going on in Corinth, this is really the image that we have. Paul comes into Corinth, and you see this baby that's born. This baby is 7 pounds, 7 ounces, 21 inches long. You say, that is the picture of health. But when he writes this letter to them 5 years later, they are still 7 pounds, 7 ounces, 21 inches long. And if we were to look at that in the natural world, if some pediatrician was to come across a 5-year-old and say, how come they are still at the weight that they were when they were born? How come they're still able to fit into a onesie like they were when they were born? How come they're still in diapers like they were when they were born? They would say, something is wrong. Something is not healthy. It might have been healthy at the beginning. It's not healthy now. And Corinth's problem, Corinth's unhealthiness was specifically this. Instead of growing into maturity, they were still infants. And instead of being spiritual people, they were people of the flesh. Now, because we have a number of uses for that term flesh, I want to make sure that we're all on the same page. Because it's not just about a body. But they were very much human. They weren't following the Spirit's direction. They weren't walking in the Spirit's power. They weren't demonstrating the unity that comes from the Holy Spirit. In fact, there was little to no evidence of Christ Jesus being present in the way that they thought, in the way that they felt, in the way that they lived. We might say that there was no regeneration. But what Paul says in verse 3 and at the end of verse 4, these guys were merely human. And And so what was very much evident in them, instead of the Holy Spirit that was focused on in chapter 2, instead what is very much evident in them is the flesh. And here specifically, one of the things that he points out is jealousy, strife, this division among the church. That's human stuff. But as you go through every single chapter in Corinth, what you see is the fruit of the flesh cropping up, 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 up every single time. This isn't right. This isn't okay. My question to us is, why do we think this is okay? Now, at first blush, we might say, you know, I don't think it's okay. This sounds wrong. This sounds bad. But if we just kind of step back and we just do a survey of the church over the past several years, we begin to realize that this has been an ongoing problem in our culture. I don't know if you've heard this term, but something that I have been introduced in my lifetime, a teaching that has developed within this church, or within the church, excuse me, is this phrasing of a carnal Christian. And it comes out of a text like this. In fact, if you're reading from the King James, instead of it saying people of the flesh, it says that they are carnal people. It's the same kind of mentality. It's the same kind of wording. That they are fleshly people. That they are merely human. And that teaching that has cropped up in time, it really serves as an excuse to explain why somebody can still be called Christian and yet not act any differently, not be any different than who they were before Christ came to them. To look at through their lives and say there's no evidence of conversion, but you know, thanks be to God, they're going to get in. They're just simply a carnal Christian, they say. And all my life, I've had these seasons where I've come into contact with people who wholeheartedly believe in this sort of a thing. Yeah, Christ saved them, but I can't tell. But so what? Christ saved them. Friends, if you are subscribing to that belief, let me tell you this. You cannot have Christ as your Savior and yet ignore Him as your Lord. That's why in every single chapter, Paul keeps bringing up the Lordship of Christ Jesus in some of what we would consider to be the most mundane areas. You mean he's the Lord of my job? You mean he's the Lord of my finances? You mean he's the Lord of my marriage? You mean he's the Lord of my house? What exactly are you getting at, Paul? And in every single chapter, what we find out is that there is this enormous flood of Christ Jesus that comes into the life of the Christian. And when we support thinking of the carnal Christian, we are, in effect, undermining the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We might step back and say, well, you know, we don't believe that. One of the things that has deeply troubled me is are we somehow conveying that thought to people who even come into this building? Because there are a number of times where somebody gets the idea that I'm just going to pop in, I'm going to be baptized into Christ Jesus, and then I'm going to go on my merry way, and everything's all right. And there's this mentality of a punched ticket. It goes beyond this church building. In fact, in every single church that I've served, people come thinking that this is how it works. Let's punch that ticket. We're done. And still you say, well, you know, we don't believe that. We're here. We were here last week too. So let's press this a little bit further. Why do we have these seasons as Christians then where we have become content with where we are? Well, you may fire back at all three of these arguments, and you say, well, you know, Paul in verse 1, he refers to these people as brothers. So we can say, hey, here's proof, you know, they're saved because Paul, you know, he calls them brothers. They're part of the brotherhood, so everything's all right. You know, if anyone ever has to point out to you that you are an adult, it's probably because you're not acting like an adult. Like if you're in a room and the room is unruly and everybody's out of control and somebody stands up and says, hey, we're all adults here, it's basically a call for you to grow up, right? That's the same kind of principle here that Paul is introducing into our first verse. He uses that word brothers almost sarcastically. It rings more true with James chapter 3, verse 10, where James is talking about how fresh water and sweet water, or sweet water and sour water, doesn't come out of the same fountain, and how our mouths shouldn't be giving off these mixed signals. And instead, he says, brothers, this should not be so. Both of them are applying this term, as John Calvin said, as a frank matter of reproach against them. Something's not adding up. Because what should happen to a person when they are brought into the family of Christ Jesus, when they become a brother or sister in Christ? There should be regeneration. There should be a fight against sin. Okay, that's the thing that I want to stress. I'm not telling you that you're going to be perfection as soon as it begins. But there is going to be a fight. Paul referred to it as a good fight of faith, that we should be looking more and more like Christ Jesus. That's what should happen. And so we come back to that question. What about you? How you think, how you feel, how you lived has changed since Christ saved you. What I would love for us to do as a church body is to make sure that we take this question and we tuck it away for this next coming week. And we keep coming back to it and keep coming back to it, because there's going to be times where we should wrestle over this. I know that there's a lot of times where I am ultra critical of myself, and so I might nitpick and nitpick and nitpick and wonder, why aren't I perfect yet? Instead, I should allow the Holy Spirit to come alongside and show me those ways where Christ has evidenced his lordship over my life. So I want to walk you through this, if we can, this morning. My first question would be, am I growing? Am I following the Spirit's direction? Am I walking in the Spirit's power? Am I demonstrating the unity of the Holy Spirit? Or am I merely human? Am I the same that I was when Christ found me? Or is there more of Christ and less of me? You know, I could very well stand up here and yell at you and say, grow, 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 and not tell you how to grow. And so if I could just gently turn that coin over and talk about how it is that we grow. And first, what I would answer is that we grow naturally. I once read a book on church growth and church development, and as I was reading through it, one of the very first things, in fact, it was the main thing that this author was purporting, was that a church grows naturally. And when I first read that, I thought, okay, that's great. I love that. At least it's not some kind of gimmick, you know, or it's like 8 and 80 kind of a thing where they take this principle and apply it to whatever kind of a way. Instead, he says the church grows naturally. And so in my mind, as soon as I finished that sentence, what I thought was I just go ahead and show up. And if we all just show up, we just step back and the church is going to grow naturally. And I don't think that's what it means. Because even if we use the illustration of a farmer who goes out to a field and he plants something in the ground, and we could say that that flower grows up, that crop grows up naturally, we would not convince ourselves that the word naturally means passively. Instead, what does a farmer do? He makes sure that the field is good. He makes sure that the ground is fertile. He makes sure that that seed is looked after, that it's taken care of. We walk it into the realm of children. There have been a lot of times where I look at my kids, and they aren't even teenagers yet. And yet from the corner of my eye, I'm like, who is this man standing next to me? We come back from the grocery store, like, what is this army that is living at my house? And while my children are growing faster than I would like, I would not say that they are passively growing. In fact, even if we're just talking about their bodies, they show up at the table and they eat. They eat, and sometimes they ask if they can have a snack while they are having dinner. But that's how naturally it works. When my children mature, I can say that they mature naturally. But what I see and what I have tried to bring into practice in their lives is that as I recognize they handle more, I give them more. As they can do more, I challenge them more. And I would say that that happens naturally. There are a number of times when we talk about how Christ Jesus saves us apart from ourselves, and somehow we think that the working of salvation happens apart from ourselves. Why is it that Paul can approach these people whom Christ died for, who he has seen evidence of the Holy Spirit, and still charge them and say, you aren't ready yet. You should be ready by now. Why can he say to them effectively, grow up? Because here was a church that needed to engage in the working out of their salvation with fear and trembling. And so I would say first and foremost that how it is that we grow as Christians, we grow naturally, sure, but there has to be intentionality about it. We have to grow intentionally because the mere lapse of time doesn't bring about maturity. I have known several people, and in fact, I have been one of those people who might have been 23, 24 years old, but still act very much like a 14-year-old or a 13-year-old or sometimes even a 10-year-old, depending on what really set me off. Just because you happen to occupy a body that's 24 years old doesn't mean that you have that maturity. So it is with Christians. Just because I could look back in 1982 and I can say that I'm coming up on 25 years. No, 27 years. I didn't have math in college. Does it mean that I'm a 27-year-old Christian? Not all the time. Sometimes I still feel like an infant, but But for me, I have to intentionally seek out maturity. Here's how we do it. We take the advice of what James says. In James chapter 4, there's a great comparison to what's going on in Corinth, because he asks that question, what causes fights and quarrels among you? So there's something similar in what was going on in Corinth. But eventually what James gets to is, you do not have because you do not ask. And he's not talking about a grocery list of all the things that we would love to have in our house or in our garage. He's talking about spiritual maturity. In fact, he talks about how we shouldn't be like just tossed to and fro by the wind and the waves. But he says, you don't have because you don't ask. One of the things that I have found in my few years following Christ is that we follow a God who wants to give you himself. And if this table hasn't already convinced you of that, that he would send his son to die for you, to bring you out of your sins, to bring you into himself, then I don't know what else to say. But when he looks at his people, he wants them to grow into maturity. And so if we are asking, seeking, and knocking, we should know that it will be given to us. So we go from ask to carve. We carve out time to be alone in his word, to be in prayer. I don't know that I needed to say this since I talked about being intentional, but there's a lot of times where I go to bed and I think to myself, I should have carved out more time, because there are so many times, and you guys know how life goes, where you know that the moment you set your foot out of the bed onto the floor, that your day is occupied. And there's always something else that creeps up. There's always another phone call. There's always another text. There's always another appointment that drags you to some other place. So that by the time the day ends and it's time for you to go back to bed, you recognize, my time has gone. And so it should be that we would carve out time to be alone in his word, to be in prayer over his word and over the people in our lives and over our own lives and all of the ingredients of our lives. But it's only going to happen if we're intentional about it. So we have ask, we have carve. Last week, we have look. We look for ways to live out his word. Since the deficiency within Corinth is the presence of the Holy Spirit, is the maturity that comes from the Holy Spirit thriving within a person, I would say a great verse to put alongside of this is the fruit of the Spirit. It's found in the Galatians. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. If we say this is what the Holy Spirit produces in a person, if I'm asking God to supply me with these things, then perhaps as I go throughout my day, as I go throughout how I work, as I go throughout how I parent and how I am as a spouse, or how I am as a student, or how I am as whatever, in every different element of life, I should be able to look for the presence of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes that might be love, and sometimes that might be joy, and sometimes that might be self-control, and sometimes that might be patience. But if I'm actively looking to see how I can bring my life under the lordship of Christ, I should also be looking for opportunities for the Holy Spirit to overwhelm me so that I would become less and that He would become greater. I have one book that I would recommend to you. It was one of those. It's in the top five books that changed the direction of my faith. When I was in my 20s, I stumbled across a book by A.W. Tozer called The Pursuit of God. And it's a very unique book, even according to all of the other books that Tozer has written. But I remember reading through this, and especially getting to the chapter that talks about the veil that's removed. And I remember thinking, I want more of God in my life. You know, when we are brought into Christ, He does bring us to God. He doesn't leave us where we were in our sin, but instead He supplies us with the power to overcome sin, and He supplies us with a teacher who makes us more like Christ Jesus. And that is what maturity looks like. That you are done being enslaved to sin, and you are now fighting against it. Let's pray to that end. There are a lot of times where our enemy wins, God, because he whispers and tells us that we are not strong enough. And one of the things that we don't realize is that he is entirely right, that we are not strong enough. And for some odd reason, we just forget that there is one who is strong enough. I ask God that you would remind us that you have given us the Holy Spirit, that he dwells within us, and that we should be people, because we have been saved by Christ Jesus, who are growing into maturity. So I ask you, God, for your help as we wrestle through this question. Am I growing? You would help us as we pursue and be intentional, seeking to grow in Christ Jesus. And I pray not to the end that we would pat ourselves on the back and tell other people to look at how good we're doing this, but that we would do this for the glory of Christ Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.